For the past few weeks, we've been talking about creating margin in our lives. That's the space around the edges of our resources and our time and our energies to allow room for us to breathe and space for God to work in our lives. The premise of this series is this book, Margin. And the subtitle of the book is Restoring Emotional, Physical, Financial, and Time Reserves to Overloaded Lives. The last 2 weeks, RJ has covered two of these four things that we tend to be overloaded in. He's covered finances and times. Next week, he will conclude the series with a sermon about physical energy and rest. But today, you've got me, and we're going to talk about emotions, emotional margin. And I've been doing a lot of reading and praying, searching through scripture, and I've got it all figured out for you. So I hope you have a pen and a paper, because we're just going to jump right in here. In order to create emotional margin and overall health in your life in the midst of our crazy time and culture and with a thousand things pulling at us in different directions, here's what you need to do. Every day between the hours of 3 and 4 o'clock and also on Thursdays, don't be emotional. All right. Did you write it down? All right. We know it is not that simple. In fact, it's not even all that straightforward what we're even talking about here. We know what it is to run out of money. We know what it is to run out of time. But we've got plenty of emotions, don't we? The problem is having the right ones at the right time. The challenge is having the emotional strength and fortitude to go about our lives. Because if we're honest, we go through most of our days in kind of an emotionally depleted mode, don't we? And in this survival mode, we don't often have the energy for spontaneous acts of service. We might say we don't have anything left to give. Have you ever said that? You might say you feel worn out and you're not really talking about physical energy sometimes, but a lot of times we're talking about energy of the emotional, mental, spiritual sort. We're worn out. And worn out like that, we don't have the energy for face-to-face conversations about difficult things. Things like talking about the president with somebody who maybe didn't vote the same way you did. Or to have spiritual conversation, the kind of spiritual growth and discipleship conversation that requires introspection and deep thought and pondering about maybe the more difficult things of life and God. We don't have the energy for that, do we? Sometimes we are too emotionally worn out to watch the news. Maybe even to open the prayer chain email to find out who else is sick. Who else has died? It's exhausting, isn't it? Emotionally exhausting, and we carry around these emotional burdens with us. And this isn't just a problem for me. This isn't just a problem for us. This is a society-wide problem. RJ's been setting that up for us the past few weeks, talking about our advanced society and all of these things we have in place that should make life easier, and yet they don't seem to be working. That we feel as overloaded as ever, perhaps even more so. And in the area of emotional energy specifically, Swenson points out, we have telephones when we get lonely, air conditioners when we get hot, aspirin when we have a toothache, television when we get bored. Why then do so many remain so emotionally drained, he asked. And he's not saying that it's a new problem. He says it's an age-old one. But while we might expect to see some sort of decline, in fact, it seems we've seen the opposite. He lists anxiety, depression, suicide, suicide gesturing, personality disorders, obsessive behaviors, eating disorders, panic attacks, alcohol and other drug abuse, phobias, psychoses. He says these are not diagnoses on the verge of extinction. Rather, they seem to thrive in our society like weeds in a garden, and he says they all drain us dry emotionally. He's a doctor, and he has experience and statistics on his side. He tells us between 22 and 28% of Americans suffer from a mental disorder in any given year. That's about one in four. So if it's not you, when it's not the person to your left or the person to your right, then it's the next guy. One in four of us, if we are not mentally ill right now, we will be sometime this year. And I learned another statistic this year when suicide touched me in a new way. Did you know that suicide is the number two leading cause of death in people between the ages of 10 and 24? That's because they're not supposed to die. But in the fog of depression and despair, they don't think they can go on living either. And Swenson tells us that the most widely prescribed drug today are tranquilizers. We're talking Valium, Xanax, Lunesta, Ambien, Restoril, these kinds of prescribed drugs, the most widely prescribed today and have been for decades. And the use of illicit drugs sort of indicates the same. And we're not criticizing anyone who are on them or are taking them. The point is the trend. If it takes a step back and look at what's happening, it seems that for millions of us, this life, this good life that we have, is only endurable under sedation. And so it begs the question, what's wrong with us? And I'm not picking on anyone here. It's not just the one in four we're focusing on. Maybe it's even the three out of four that we should be asking about. Because there really are scary things, spiritual forces at work, warring for our souls. There really are things to be anxious about apart from Jesus. And there really are things to be depressed about, really, truly horrible things in our world. And if our eyes are open, it's depressing. And no matter what kind of middle-class castles we build around ourselves, and no matter how many modern comforts we surround ourselves with, we can't actually separate ourselves from our broken world. We still experience pain and loss and failure. We have physical handicaps and terminal illnesses and tragic death. No matter how hard we try, it just finds us, doesn't it? Depravity surrounds us. Despite our best effort, we get dumped with these emotional burdens that take us from just fine to totally overwhelmed in 2.7 seconds. And you know, Jesus might come back tomorrow and fix it all, but he might not. And when he does come back in that perfect world that he will establish, the lion and the lamb will get along. But right now, people of the same species, humans, we don't even seem to be able to manage that. And so this pretense that we've got it all together and everything's fine, this lie is exhausting, emotionally draining. We're powerlessness to do anything about it in a world that we desire to control, and that's depressing. So you don't have to be off your rocker to feel depressed or anxious or stressed or overwhelmed. So this message today is for all of us. We all know the solution to all problems, Jesus. And so, until he comes, we who are gathered here take up the task of bringing Jesus to a broken and dying world. But how do we set about gospel work when we are emotionally drained ourselves? Richard Swenson would tell us that the common diagnosis is overload, and that the prescription is margin. And he's a pretty smart guy with impressive letters behind his name and a whole book on the subject. But what really makes this wisdom sound is the fact that it's an ancient practice. This is an ancient truth set up by God himself. Essentially, the concept of margin is just a newfangled way to talk about Sabbath. God commanded margin every seventh day. Now, I don't know what you think about when you hear about Sabbath In the New Testament, it was a pretty major point of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees. And in order to understand why, and in order to understand what Jesus was trying to get at, we need to understand the historical context. Because the Pharisees get a pretty bad rap today from modern readers of the Bible. But they were Jewish leaders doing their best to try to uphold the law, to do what God had commanded them to do. We know that the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, we find Moses at the top of Mount Sinai, shrouded in smoke, receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And then God goes on. He gives more laws, commandments, instructions. And in Exodus 31, before he finishes speaking with Moses on the mountain and writes the words on the tablet, with his own finger in stone. Before that, he gives Moses this charge. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death.'" Twice now, did you hear it? The death penalty is threatened. This is serious business. God says, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths." And so it is no wonder that during the time of the exile, when people were displaced, when their temple was destroyed, when their religious practices were disrupted, that the Pharisees went about the work of figuring out how to do Sabbath the right way. Because it was widely accepted and acknowledged that the reason that they were in the situation that they were in was because they failed to uphold their end of the covenant. They weren't doing it right. And so the Pharisees went out to figure out how to do it right. Came up with lists of how to keep the Sabbath. A whole bunch of things that you were not to do. Don't do this and don't do that, because that's what it means to keep the Sabbath. And at first, these were just talked about. They were passed down orally. But then around the time that people started to write down the Gospels of Christ, at about that same time, the Pharisees were writing down what they called their second law. It's the Mishnah. And it covers all sorts of topics. But the biggest one with the most chapters is Sabbath. How do we keep the Sabbath holy? And the one that I think is the most interesting is the one that says that you can't spark a fire. Because Sabbath was about ceasing from working, ceasing from expending energy, and the amount of energy that it took to spark a fire, that was too much. So even the candle that they would use to light their home was forbidden on the Sabbath. You can't light a fire. And so it was a common practice to light a candle before the Sabbath began on Friday evening, and that one candle burned through Saturday evening at the end of the Sabbath. So now fast forward to electricity. Some have determined that flicking a light switch sends forth the same sort of energy that it took to spark a fire, and therefore that's not allowed either. And so there are many people, Orthodox Jews, who do not use electricity on the Sabbath because it's too much work. Do you see how complicated it is? How many things can't we do? Don't do this. Don't do that. It may all seem like splitting hairs to us, but the idea is pervasive. Have you heard of blue laws? No one really knows why they're called that. Maybe they were written in blue ink or on blue paper. But the earliest known list of blue laws that's published came from a Puritan colony in Connecticut in 1870s. So this list was published, and here's a few of them. No one shall run on the Sabbath day or walk in his garden or elsewhere except reverently to and from meeting. No one shall travel, cook, make beds, sweep house, cut hair, or shave on the Sabbath day. I like this one. A married male who has a beard cannot kiss his wife publicly on the Sabbath day. They wrote it down. They're trying to figure it out, and it kind of makes us chuckle, doesn't it? But did you know that blue laws are still enacted today? There are still several states in America today, like government-enacted laws, blue laws, that restrict certain activities on Sundays. While the enforcement is pretty lax, some states have laws that say that you cannot buy pots or pans or washing machines or any of those sorts of things. And the underlying premise is this Sabbath idea that you shouldn't do housework on the Sabbath day. As recently as 2006, this was in court. And the judge ruled, there were headlines in the paper that read, blue laws for car sales upheld by judge. And so in Texas today, car dealerships are required by law to be closed on either Saturdays or Sundays every week. The roots of which are the Sabbath idea, not only that we shouldn't work on the Sabbath, but also that we should not travel too far. I sat next to a lady on a plane once who was a Holocaust survivor. And I'm not normally the kind to strike up conversation with strangers. I actually usually pull out my book well before takeoff and bury myself there. But I noticed that she had a prayer card written in Hebrew. And so when she had finished praying, I asked her about it. And we ended up talking the entire flight. And she told me all sorts of fascinating things that I really should have written down because I don't remember most of them. But I do remember this. She said that her family, when she was a little girl, her family was advised by some family friends that there was going to be this forced evacuation of Jewish people, and they said, you need to leave immediately. And so these people had helped them to secure passage out of the country. But they really struggled. She said her parents, her family, they struggled so much to know if they should do this because it meant traveling on the Sabbath day. And in the end, they decided to do it, and that's why she survived. But she said that for the first time in her life, they walked more than the allotted amount of steps that they could take on the Sabbath day. There's so many don'ts. And my point in all this talk about Sabbath observance with all the nitty-gritty details is because there are so many rules, so many things to break, but we want to know, what does God actually say, right? Have you read the Ten Commandments straight from the Bible recently? And if so, did you read them out of Exodus or Deuteronomy? Or did you know that there were two versions? Because there are. We're going to look at them both today because it gives us some pretty fascinating insight. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and this will also be up on the screen. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And now we're going to keep Exodus 20 on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to do a little comparison here. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, the fourth commandment. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And here's the biggest difference. Verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You know, I think it's fascinating that these two versions are different because this is something that was written in stone by the hand of God himself. First, it was given to God on Mount Sinai, and then after the people had wandered in the desert for 40 years and they were ready to enter the promised land, Deuteronomy is the sermon that Moses gave to them before they entered, reminding them of all that God had taught them. And so when he reiterates the Ten Commandments, they're a little different this time, and we could spend our time really focusing on those differences and why and trying to study into that, but instead we're going to take it as a gift today. Because when we think about the Sabbath, we get lists and lists and lists of don'ts, but right here, God gives us a do. What are we supposed to do on the Sabbath day? God says, remember. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Remember that I brought you out with an outstretched arm, a mighty hand. Remember where you came from, who you are. Remember who God is. Remember the power of your Savior. Because when we remember, it's easier to move forward. You see, Sabbath is physical. It's about resting, about physically ceasing from all your work. But it is also very emotional, very spiritual. It's a time to stop your normal 6 days a week work and focus on the soul work of reflection and remembering. And it's not that all the memories are good. You know, it's complicated. For the Israelites, remembering meant the parting of the Red Sea and God's presence in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and God's provision through the manna every day. The knowledge of God as their Savior, but it also meant remembering that you were a slave. And for the people who Moses spoke to, you know, they could have, their mom, she lived her whole life in slavery. And so when you remember, you lay it before God and say, you say, God, where were you then? And it's okay to say, what kind of love is this that picks and chooses? Because that's part of the remembering and being with God. And for us today, it's not always easy to remember either, because our stories, there's good, and there's God's hand and power, and there's also hurt and heartache and loss. But our stories, both the good and the bad, are God's redeeming power, his proof of his redemption in our lives. And so we remember all of it. We remember that we were once slaves to sin and death, that we were captive, and we celebrate that we're now free. And in so doing, we wrap ourselves in this identity and in the power of our Savior, who is also the creator of all things. When we remember what God has done in our past, it's easier to face today. When we remember what God has done in our past, it's easier to take the next steps, isn't it? Once a week, and hopefully several times in between, we stop to be with God and we remember it all. We lay it out, all of it. He heals and redeems, and this is the rhythm of our life with our Creator God, the rhythm that he established. Once a week, we say no to busyness, so that we can be with God in the margin of our life, because only when our head and our hearts are in the right place can we go about the rest of our life with the kind of emotional fortitude and strength that we need. We spend time with God in the margins so that we can write the story between the margins. And the more time you spend with God, the more you realize that your story, it's not actually about you at all. The focus isn't me-ward. The focus is out toward others. The focus is up. God. You know, we've been talking a lot about Sabbath this morning, and have you ever noticed that it seemed like the Sabbath was Jesus' favorite day to heal people? It's as though through his actions, he wanted to say over and over again, you think that this is all about you and all the things that you don't do. But actually, it's about God and remembering what he has done, remembering who he is, and then loving people enough to share it with them. Jesus was in the business of taking conventional wisdom and flipping it on its head. If you've flown on a commercial airline, you've heard the conventional wisdom of the oxygen mask, right? Take care of yourself first, and then take care of those around you. Do you think Jesus would do that? I mean, I get it. It's logical. And yet all the while, God whispers Philippians 2:4, look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. It's easy to take care of ourselves. It's easy to focus in. God says, look to their interests. And you know, I've been worried this week that I might accidentally give a sermon that sounded something like, you need to take care of yourself. Because we're talking about emotional health and well-being and taking a break and resting. But the message is not, you need to take care of yourself, because frankly, I don't believe that. God never said that. God said, you take care of others. God said he would take care of you. And if you can find a place in all of Scripture that sounds something like you need to make time to take care of yourself, let me know, because I don't think it's there. You don't need more me time. You need more God time. And we need to say no more often, sure, to things that are all about me, to things that are all about you, or peripherally about you. You know what I mean? Like the things that you do and you can say that they're for others, but really they're about you and looking good in the eyes of everybody who's watching. Say no to those things. But don't say no just for the sake of saying no. Say no to those things. Say no to you so that you can say yes to what really matters. Focus out. Help others to focus up. And through those very things, you'll find the strength to keep doing them. You see, with most things, your resources are depleted when you use them. You use them, they're used up. That's not true with emotional strength. You can give yourself away completely, and all of a sudden, you are more full than ever before. In God's economy, sometimes things are backwards. Josiah and I pray in color together most mornings. And if you don't know what praying in color is, it looks something like this. This is Josiah's prayer journal. There's pictures and words always in color. And this week we have been copying David's prayer in Psalm 23. You know the one, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We've been praying that in color. And when I got to the part where it says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows, I kind of paused and went, what does that even mean? It doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't really make sense. Like, what cup? What is in the cup? What is overflowing? I admit, I've heard it before, but I realized I didn't get it. And then I read something else David said in Psalm 16. David said, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. So we ask, what does he mean by that? My portion is like my rations, my meals, my daily bread. My cup is that I drink. So David has said, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord is what I take in to strengthen me. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my sustenance. Jesus himself said, man does not live by bread alone. And I think then about Psalm 23. God prepares a table in the presence of our enemies in tough circumstances. And then he says, there, right there, my cup overflows. And so I think God says to us, come to me, rest in me when you're depressed, when you're anxious, when you're stressed, when you're overloaded. Sometimes God will lead us to safe pastures, to green pastures and still waters. Sometimes he'll take us there, and sometimes he'll prepare a table for us in the midst of our enemies, right there in the midst of our circumstances, and right there when we need it most, he will give us the strength, and it will overflow. And this was true of Paul, too. In Philippians 4, beginning in verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Sometimes we see that last verse on posters or on athletic t-shirts. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And it's as if it's speaking about doing more than you ever dreamed of. But really, it's not about doing more than you ever dreamed of. It's about doing less than you dreamed of. Did you hear what Paul said? I can do plenty and hunger, abundance and need. When things aren't going the way I want them to, things aren't working out, and all these emotional burdens are being dumped upon me, then I can do it. I can do all things because it's Christ who is giving me strength. Paul says it's about contentment, not circumstance. Contentment means that we accept from God what he has given simply because we know that he is good. Contentment means we don't let anything steal our joy. Contentment is hearing God's voice of assurance even when the commercials and the catalogs and the ads say that we need something more, something better, something bigger. Contentment means that we have learned the secret. That no matter where I am or what I'm not or how drained I probably should be, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength I need. Contentment does not mean that we always feel good and happy. It's that we've decided not to be controlled by those feelings. Contentment does not mean that we have arrived, that we finally have enough, because enough is never enough. There's always more. And contentment is not a product of circumstances. It's not that we will be content if this or if that. There is no if about it. Contentment says, no matter what, it is well with my soul. Before we close today, I want to tell you about a man named Horatio Spafford. You might have heard of him. I'm sure that you have heard of a song that he wrote. He was born in 1828 in Chicago. He was a lawyer, a Christian, a church leader. He was a friend and a supporter of Dwight L. Moody. He made a significant real estate investment north of Chicago in the spring of 1871. The fall of 1871 was the Great Fire of Chicago, and he lost most of his sizable investment. That same year, he lost his 4-year-old son to scarlet fever. 2 years later, his family decided to take a vacation. They went to Europe. They wanted to go to Europe to hear Dwight Moody speak, a Christian speaker, a Christian event. So they were about to set sail for England, but Spafford was detained on business, and so he sent his family ahead of him, his wife and his four daughters, ages 11, 9, 5, and 2. They were on a ship en route to England when an iron vessel crashed into their boat, killing 226 people, including all four of his daughters. He got a telegram from his wife, who, after arriving in England, sent message, "Saved alone." And so he set out for England himself on a boat, traveling the same route, going over that same deep, dark ocean where his daughters had tragically died. And on that journey, he wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." You know it. "When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." We've covered a lot today. We've gone a lot of different directions, so let me bring it full circle here. In just a few words, we have a problem. Emotional overload. The prescription is margin, or Sabbath. In Exodus 31:13, God says, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths." Sabbath keeping involves a lot of don'ts, but also one very important do. Do remember. Remember what God has done for us, because remembering what God has done helps us face today and helps us face tomorrow. When we spend time with God in the margins, we realize that our story is not actually about us. And so we give ourselves to others in service, like Jesus. And we too are filled. And living into God's purpose for our lives, we find that, like David, God fills our cup to overflowing. And with Paul, we discover that we have all the strength we need in Christ. And with that kind of emotional fortitude, we can stand with Horatio Spafford and say, "It is well with my soul."